Good morning. How great and marvelous is the Lord's love for us. Margaret playing. Let me make you aware of just a couple of things. Emily, are you back there somewhere? Ah, there you are. As you will notice in your bulletin, next Sunday, Emily Bennett is leaving, as well as Lydia Nyhoff, to go and spend some time in Asia with one of the families that this church supports, Jeff and Lisa Stone. She will be working in camp, as well as some other things that Jeff and Lisa would have her do. And so in just a few moments, we are going to pray for Emily and Lydia and commit her to the Lord and for protection, for his keeping, as well as the Lord would just help them grow during this trip to Asia. But we put this in the bulletin so that you would remember to pray for them in this summer trip. This last week, a couple of situations came up with families in the church, and Phil Daniels' mother passed away a week ago on Saturday, and the funeral was on Friday. And as well, you'll see in the bulletin that Jean Green's mother, Joyce, passed away on June 23rd. And so we make you aware so that you will pray for the Lord's comfort and keeping for these families, and he would minister his grace to them. We are glad you're here and trust that the service would be strengthening for you. I'd like you to begin with, stand with me as we begin with prayer, and then remain standing for our music. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you because you are our strength. You are our help. You are our rock. You are the strength of our lives. And our prayers go out today to both Daniels as well as Greens. We ask that you would comfort them with comfort that only you could give, that they would, in the midst of this loss, find their strength in you. But we also pray today, Father, for Emily and Lydia. We pray that as they make their way to Asia and serve this summer, that you would protect them, that all the flights, the hours they spend on planes, as well as the time in camp, they might be protected by you, that you might be so very kind as to use them in the lives of Chinese children, that you would be sufficient for, as you are, for every situation that will occur in the days ahead. Use this trip to be a blessing for them, as well as that they would in turn bless Jeff and Lisa and their family. We thank you for those who are willing to serve, those who are willing to go, and use this to be a strengthening time for all that are involved. We thank you again for the privilege of being here this morning. We ask that as the word is taught, that it would effectually accomplish what you intend for it. But also, Father, this morning, as we partake together of the Lord's table, your table, that you would use this to remind us of our great salvation, remind us of the sacrifice, the shed blood that was made in our stead. thank you again that we have this regular reminder, because we need to be reminded of the gospel of the cross of Christ. Pray that you would use things that are said this morning, and the things that we sing this morning, to strengthen our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Please take your hymnal as we start our time of singing. Turn to number 86. I'm sorry, 201. Number 201. We're going to sing about Jesus and His grace for us. Okay. All right. Sorry. Number 85. I'm all over the place. Sorry. Number 85. Glorious is Thy name. Turn over to number 202. That's where I was before. Number 202, as we prepare for the communion service, we want to sing about Jesus' amazing grace. 202. seated.
Members only. You ever seen those words posted on a door you wanted to go in? I have. Tuesday, a friend invited me to Branson to play golf at the Payne Stewart course up there. Very impressive place. Beautiful course. Hard, but very, very beautiful facility. I knew as soon as we pulled in, I was out of my league, but it was an incredible place. Every blade of grass is, you know, mowed perfectly. All the landscaping is immaculate, and the clubhouse. You pull in, and there's this enormous, beautiful, ornate building, massive structure. You enter the front through these huge double doors, and you are in this grand hallway that's about as wide as this building, but at least half again as long. And on the other end, solid glass, and you look out onto the beautiful 18th green. Massive place. And the whole thing is filled with Payne Stewart memorabilia. You know, there's these golf bags and clubs and shoes and all, some of his quaint little outfits that he wore, and plaques and pictures and trophies, and it's a beautiful structure. There's this dark mahogany wood all through it, and anyway, you enter and you just kind of go, whoa. And then on the left there, you can tell there's this little area. You go over into a lounge and then back in behind there what appears to be this really expensive, you know, restaurant. I didn't even go in that direction because I knew better. But then on the right, there was a couple of hallways, and they both went back toward the pro shop. And down the hall were the men's and women's restrooms. And then further down, and the hall was very dark. Of course, this dark mahogany wood and just a little bit of light to kind of guide you through there. Very, very ornate. And further past the restrooms, you come to the men's and women's locker room. And I wanted to go into men's locker room. I thought, wow, I got to see what's like. What would it be like in a really nice place like this to go in the locker room? So I go in the little archway as you enter that, and then I get closer to the door and I see this sign, members only. So my heart sank a little bit, and then, of course, that made me want to go in even more. So I thought, well, it's probably locked, but let me just check the door. And I pushed the door, and it moved. And I half expected, you know, alarms to go off when I did that, or some SWAT team to swoop down and pick me up. But none of that happened, so I went on in. And guess what was in the men's locker room, by the way? Lockers, yeah. But they were nice lockers. Really fancy. I mean, this dark wood and marble. I mean, just a real manly kind. You could just see yourself taking a really long time in there. But, you know, just thinking about that, I've always been intimidated by the country club scene. You know, it's just out of my league. It always has been. I mean, once you get on the course, you kind of just play golf. But it's that entry point of the clubhouse and, you know, the members and all the signs, members only. It's just all very intimidating for me. And I always feel out of place. You ever had that feeling? You go somewhere and you just think, I am out of place. Maybe it's a really expensive restaurant or a really nice, you know, party or a really formal wedding, and you just kind of go, uh-oh, you know, we can't afford this, or we're underdressed, or, you know, and you just feel like everyone is looking at you, right? And with their eyes, they're all saying the same thing. What are they saying to you? What are you doing here? You don't belong here. And they're right, aren't they? You don't. And so you feel that. You feel totally unwelcome. You feel totally unwanted. You even feel unworthy. Well, think about that with me for a minute. What if salvation was like that? What if access to God was for members only, and you're not one? What if salvation was only possible for those who belonged to a certain family, and you're not in that family? You say, could that really happen? Could you be excluded from God, from salvation, from forgiveness, from eternal life, because your skin's the wrong color? Or you don't have the right last name? Or you come from the wrong stock? Well, matter of fact, it could happen. It did happen. And it's one of the things that we, I think, should remember as we gather around this table and share in this meal together. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. This is the passage that comes to mind for me this morning. When we come to this table, we need to be reminded, I think, that we are out of our league. We really are. We are not worthy. And yet we are welcome. We do belong. But why? Notice verse 11. Ephesians 2:11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, Gentiles by birth, in other words, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. In other words, that's the hostility. Paul is just painting the picture there of the hostility between Jews and non-Jews. It's very disparaging. And Paul wants us to remember that. Remember your former segregation. You're not Jews. You're Gentiles. This drinking fountain is not for you. And that's not just how they made you feel. That was really the case. Verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. You had no Messiah. You had no expectation of a coming deliverer, Savior. You were separate from Christ. The Christ was not for you. Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, that is, all the unique privileges and divine blessings upon the nation of Israel, not for you. You were excluded, alienated from that. And strangers to the covenants of promise, all the covenant promises of God were made with Israel, not you. You have nothing to count on, nothing to hope for, nothing to look forward to. So where did that leave you? Having no hope and without God in the world. Hopeless. In other words, the whole salvation plan of God was off limits to you. Off limits to you. Why? Members only, and you're not a member. Access denied. You ever get that message? Access denied. Invalid username. That's your problem. So what happened? What changed that? Verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by what? By the blood of Christ. His death, his sacrificial death changed everything. Verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who made both into one, both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. There literally was a dividing wall, wasn't there, between Jews and Gentiles in the temple. He broke that down. Verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. In other words, everything that kept us segregated as Jews and Gentiles, and everything that kept us separated from God as sinners, Jesus removed all of that. So in the flesh, what were we? We were outclassed and outcast. Separated, excluded, strangers, without hope, without God. But now, in Christ Jesus, what are we? We're brought near. We're brought near. We have peace. We have unity between Jews and Gentiles. One new man, that's the church. More importantly, we have peace with God. Verse 16, reconciliation, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. We have citizenship, verse 19 and 20. So now you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Verse 18, we have access to the Father. All these things now because we are in Christ. We can't be excluded from the temple. We are the temple. Verses 21 and 22. So Jesus not only took the sign off the door, he knocked down the door. And for that matter, he knocked down the whole wall. So if you belong to Christ, you belong. You belong to the church. You belong in the family of God. You belong in the presence of the Father. You belong at this table. Are you worthy? No. Are you welcome? Yes. But why? Well, it's not because of the blood that flows in your veins. It's because of the blood that flowed from his. You who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So let's remember that as we sit at this table this morning and share this meal together. Men that agreed to serve, would you come on forward and I'll lead us in prayer. Father, thank you for this sense of belonging. And just the reality, Lord, that it is not based on anything we are or anything we have done. We are forgiven, we are reconciled, we're accepted, we're beloved because we belong to Christ, period. He's in the right family and we're in him. And so we draw near to you, not as timid strangers, outcasts, but as fellow citizens with the saints, members of your household, with all the rights and privileges thereunto. And we give you thanks and praise for what you have done for us in Christ. May he be honored as we partake of this bread and cup together.
As we view the broken bread, we're reminded of the pain and suffering that your son endured for us, and we want to say thank you. Doesn't seem like enough to say that, but we do out of the depths of our heart come with gratefulness for what you sent your son to do for us. Thank you, in Jesus' name.
Jesus said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
Our Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you again for your goodness to us. And especially, Father, we thank you for these emblems which remind us of the sacrifice that was made for our sins, and that the Lord Jesus gave us these emblems to remind us of his great sacrifice, and we are to do it until he comes again for us. And Lord, we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
In the same way, he took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Father, again, we thank you for this reminder and for the belonging, the acceptance that we have with you because of Christ. We pray this with thanksgiving in his name. Amen.
If you would please stand again. Turn to number 404. Just as Margaret was playing, Jesus paid it all. So as Christians, we find our identity in Christ. We want to sing about Christ, our solid rock. Number 404, the solid rock. Be seated, and we'll dismiss the kids to Children's Church at this time also.
I hope I don't burst anybody's bubble by saying this, but in school, history was my least favorite subject. Oh, I know. I liked recess the best. P.E., athletics. I tolerated math and science and chemistry because there were formulas, you know, you put the numbers in the right formula, crunch it out. You know, I could do that on a calculator pretty easy, no problem. History, though, is just too many dates, too many places, too many people. Then I went to college, and that didn't help. Because every university has one, you know, the eccentric old history professor who, you know, is brilliant in his tweed jacket that he wears every day to class and that smells of pipe tobacco and old musty books. And he sat on the edge of the desk. This is what made history so foreboding to me, because he would sit on the desk and without any notes, he would just talk history. He would tell stories, fascinating stories with incredible precise detail, and you're going, how does he know this? That's what you're saying on the one hand. On the other hand, what you're saying is, but what's going to be on the test? That's all I need to know, you know. So it's taken a while for me to appreciate history. But what if the whole history of the world could be told in one story? Wouldn't that be neat? Would that be helpful? Could you handle that? I could handle that. What if the whole history of the world could be told in one parable? Well, that is exactly what Jesus does in Luke chapter 20. Open your Bibles there. Luke chapter 20 and verse 9 is where we're going to start. Jesus has entered Jerusalem, just to catch you up to speed with where we are. He's entered Jerusalem for the Passover. This is the final week of his life, his earthly ministry before the cross and then the resurrection and ascension. And this is sort of the moment of decision. This is crunch time for his own Jewish people. He has presented himself to them as their Messiah, their Savior, their King, their Lord, their Master. And the common people, many of them they've hailed him as their king, and yet the religious authorities want him dead. And so this whole week has been a week of conflict and controversy and confrontation. Jesus has already predicted the outcome. He knows what's going to happen. He told us in Luke 18:31, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked, mistreated, spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again." So the disciples didn't understand that. What? How does that fit with God's plan? But he knew. He knew what was coming. He was in control of the whole deal. He has also identified the cardinal issue behind their rejection. Chapter 19, verse 14, "We do not want this man to reign over us." So the whole issue is authority. They reject Jesus because they reject divine authority. He is king. They understand that. And they don't want to bow in submission to his sovereignty. So what happens then as he comes to Jerusalem finally, this whole week then, you have two things basically woven together through this whole week. You have intense instruction and teaching and preparation for the disciples. And then you have this conflict, controversy, confrontation that's going on this whole time with the religious authorities and leaders. In the middle of that, in fact, in the middle maybe even of that week, Jesus tells this parable. Luke 20, verse 9. He began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vineyards beat him up and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave. And they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third. And this one also they wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, "May it never be." But Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour. And they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. Now, to me, this is just brilliant. This is a masterpiece. This is the most concise summary of history ever. And it really covers it. This is the history of the world. This is the history of Israel. This is the history of redemption. All in one parable. Oh, that Jesus had been your history professor, right? Only he could tell the whole story in one story. And he does here. No dates, no places, just people. I want to walk you through it. Five key players. And this really tells the history of the world, the history of salvation. First, obviously, God. History is the story of God. Verse 9, a man planted a vineyard. That's God. God planted a vineyard. That's the story. And the vineyard represents his salvation blessing to the world. God created everything good. Man rebelled and ruined it by his fall into sin. God initiated a plan of salvation. And that's, I think, the vineyard here, the place of blessing, the sphere of blessing, abundance, joy, salvation. This imagery actually comes from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. You can read that and see the parallels. But in that analogy, in Isaiah, God is the owner and the vineyard is Israel. But in that analogy, there are no vine growers. God is the vine grower. He does it all. He tends his own vineyard. So this doesn't exactly fit that. I think here Jesus alludes to that basic analogy and sort of builds off of it, but changes it a bit. God has planted a vineyard which is symbolic of salvation or kingdom blessing. The vineyard is the sphere of God's salvation blessing to the world, in other words. And Israel, as a nation, not just their leaders, but as a whole nation, were the stewards of that. They were to be the people through whom all the nations could know God and enter into His blessing, His vineyard. So that's the image here. It all begins with God planted a vineyard, God providing a way of salvation for fallen mankind. Second, Israel. The second key component in the flow of history, the nation of Israel. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers. And the vine growers here are the people of Israel. God entrusted His vineyard into their care. To Israel belonged the stewardship of God's truth, God's law, God's covenants, the promises, the blessings of God, God's message to the world. That is the means God chose to use. He chose one man, Abraham, and through him, through his descendants, his seed, blessing was to come to the whole world. So the vine growers here are not merely the leaders of Israel, but I think the whole nation of Israel. They're all the stewards, custodians, caretakers of the vineyard. God rented it out to them. They're not the owners. They didn't build the vineyard. They're the stewards of it. They didn't plant it. They didn't start it. It's just been entrusted to their care. Were they very good stewards? No. How do we know that? Verse 10. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard, but they beat him and sent him away empty-handed. This was the very common practice in those times. Everyone listening would have understood this story. They saw it happen all the time. A wealthy landowner rented out his property to tenant farmers, right? That's the picture here, very common in the land of Israel. And these tenant farmers would live on the land, occupy the land and cultivate and farm it, and then live off of the produce. But then they would also be expected and required to pay the rent by giving the landowner a percentage of their produce. So at harvest time, naturally, he sent one of his servants to collect. That was the normal way of conducting business in that culture. Well, in this case, the slave arrives to see what fruit, what profits have been produced, and to collect his master's portion. But it says the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Now, the people listening to this story would have been shocked. No one would do that. No respectable tenant farmer would stoop to such criminal activity as that. That's shameful. They understood this was part of the arrangement. You would sign a contract to this effect: I will work this land for this crop, give you this much of it. That was all part of the deal. And yet these vine growers are so wicked and so corrupt and so disrespectful to the landowner, they don't care. And they just beat the slave and send him back. And the word for beat means just total physical, total body kind of a beating. So what's the landowner to do? Is he going to send the brute squad and wipe them all out? What? Well, verse 11 says he proceeded to send another slave. Try again. And what happened this time? Well, they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. So the same treatment, only worse. They clearly have no regard for the landowner, so they show no regard for his servants. But persistent, still seeking fruit from his own vineyard, he tries again, verse 12, and he proceeded to send a third. And this one also, they wounded and cast out. And the verb there is traumatized. Now, what's going on here? Who are these slaves? Well, they're prophets. They're the prophets. The servants represent the wave of prophets God sent to the nation of Israel at various times in their history, from Moses to John the Baptist. God sent messenger after messenger after messenger to reprove them, to correct them, to call them to bring forth some fruit. Where's the fruit, God is saying? I planted a choice vine in the fertile soil. I built a moat around it. I put a hedge around it, a wall of protection. I've done everything necessary to produce an abundant harvest. Where is it? In Isaiah 5:4, it says, "What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones?" God established the perfect conditions for good grapes, but never got any good grapes, only worthless, sour grapes. What kind of fruit was God looking for? Isaiah 5:7, "He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, and for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress." So this is the picture. God sent wave after wave after wave of reproof and correction and instruction through His servants, the prophets, but the people rejected them and beat them up. And some of them they even killed. Listen to Jeremiah 7:25, sort of a summary of that. "Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets." There you see who the servants are. "My servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did evil more than their fathers. And you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. And you shall call to them, but they will not answer you. And you shall say to them, 'This is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God or accept correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Cut off your hair and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on the bare heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of His wrath.'" So the servants are prophets sent from God to the nation of Israel to reprove their sin and call them back to obedience to God's law, but they rejected every one of them. Isaiah was sawn in two, according to Justin Martyr. It says the Jews sawed him in half with a wooden saw. Maybe he's the one referred to in Hebrews 11:37. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. Jeremiah was mistreated many times, thrown into a mud pit. Ezekiel faced constant hostility and rejection. Amos had to flee for his life. Zechariah was rejected and stoned. Micah was punched in the face. One writer says, "The uniform hostility of kings, priests, and people to the prophets is one of the most remarkable features in the history of the Jews. The amount of hostility varied, and it expressed itself in different ways on the whole, increasing in intensity, but it was always there. Deeply as the Jews lamented the cessation of prophets after the death of Malachi, they generally opposed them as long as they were granted to them. They seemed to have little pride in this exceptional grace shown to the nation and little appreciation of it or thankfulness for it." That's the history of Israel. Rebellion against God, rejection of His servants, the prophets. You remember what Jesus said in Luke 11:47. He pronounced judgment upon his generation for the same thing. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. Consequently, you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason, he said, all the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, in order that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the house of God. In Luke 13:34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. That's pretty bad when that's what you're known for, right? That's what they were known for. So this parable corresponds to reality. This was their history. So what should the landowner do at this point? What would you do if you owned property and rented it out to tenants, and they wouldn't pay the rent, but kept beating up everyone you sent to collect? What would you do? Do you see what the picture is here? The picture is of a patient, long-suffering, merciful landowner. None of us would endure this. But God did. And what does he do this time? Surprisingly, the next step, send his own son. And so that brings us to the third major player in history, Jesus. Verse 13, the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. So the landowner still has another option. Perhaps he hasn't sent someone with sufficient rank. Maybe that's it. Maybe they don't regard his slaves with any respect because they're slaves. So a son, surely they will respect. And so he decides to send his own son, his only son, his beloved son. Who could he send that would have more authority? Who could he send that would command more respect? Who could he send that would more faithfully and accurately convey his intentions? So Jesus came. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God sent his Son into the world that the world might be saved through him. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And with that, you see the patience, you see the long suffering, persistent, relentless love of God, withholding his wrath, delaying his judgment, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. I take no delight in the death of the wicked, God says. That's what the vine growers deserved, isn't it? That's what we're all sitting here saying. Get him! Get him! What are you waiting for? But instead, he sends his son. And what happens? Verse 14, when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, ha ha, this is the heir. I mean, let's kill him, and ours the inheritance will be. And so they threw him out of the vineyard. And they killed him. And that's where the parable stops being a parable and starts being a prophecy. Because that's exactly what they did and would do. They mistreated God's servants. They murdered God's Son. What's interesting is the irony here. Did their plan work? I mean, did killing the heir grant them the inheritance? No, of course not. Their reasoning was absurd. And it illustrates the foolishness of their rejection. You don't gain anything by rejecting the Son. You lose everything. Because what will the landowner do now? Is he going to give up? It's almost like they're assuming if he sent the Son, he must be dead. So if we kill the Son, it's all ours. Wrong. He's not going to give up. He's not going to concede defeat. He's not going to abandon the vineyard, just turn it over to them. And that's the part they failed to understand. They thought rejecting Jesus and killing Jesus would be the end of it. But it isn't. Their rejection is not the end of it. The rejection of Israel, the rejection of Jesus by the nation of Israel, doesn't abort God's plan. Not at all. It only changes who the stewards of the vineyard will be. Notice the end of verse 15. I mean, this is the question that draws us all in. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? And we're like, yeah, do it, do it. And everyone listening would be saying the same thing. Get them, get them. And what's interesting, actually, in Matthew's account, look at this, Matthew 21. Verse, I think it's 41. Matthew 21, 41. Same parable. But when he asked the question, it's not rhetorical. What will the landowner do? And they respond. They respond back. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. That's what he'll do. And will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. Picture that. Jesus sets this whole thing up to get them to give that answer. And they get it right. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. Right? And he'll give the vineyard to somebody else. Right? And that's the answer Luke gives in shorter form, right? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. See, they had a twofold plan. Murder the Son, receive the inheritance. God had a twofold plan as well. Destruction and displacement. Destroy these vine growers and give the vineyard to others. And with that, we enter the period of history known as the church. Who are the others? Well, Gentiles, right? But not exactly, not strictly. When you look at the church, that's mostly what you see, isn't it? Gentiles. And that's why when they heard it, they said, may it never be. May it never be. No, God forbid. Strongest way to say Greek, say no in Greek. They understood what Jesus was saying. No, wait a minute. Bring those wretches to a wretched inn and give the vineyard to someone else. No. Don't do that. They understood what that meant. By your rejection, this whole thing now shifts to the Gentiles? No. It's not quite as simple as that, but that's the essence of it. It cashes out to that. The church is not entirely Gentiles. The disciples are Jewish, right? The apostles are Jewish. They're the foundation upon which the church is built, which includes Jews and Gentiles, one new man. But he gives stewardship of the vineyard to others. Jesus is predicting things to come. You will be destroyed. Right? And they were. Destruction of Jerusalem, AD 70. And the work of tending the vineyard given to others. And it was. That's what Jesus was preparing the disciples for. That's what he kept telling them. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are going to be my witnesses. Take this message to the world. You make disciples of every nation and so on. See, there was a transfer of stewardship from Israel to the church. And it's not that Israel is replaced by the church, but stewardship of the vineyard is replaced. The place of salvation, blessing. The church now is the conduit and channel of that, not the nation of Israel. We are the stewards of the truth, stewards of the message of God's saving grace. We are now the pillar and support of the truth, the household of God, the temple of God, the light of the world, the salt of the earth, the church. Israel's rejection doesn't abort the plan, it only alters the stewardship. Notice verse 17. While they were pleading, may it never be, what happens? Jesus looked at them, very serious, very sobering, and said, oh yeah? What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief corner stone. What does he do there? He's quoting Psalm 118. Psalm they knew well and quoted all the time, only this time he interpreted it for them. I am that stone. You've heard the passage. What is it about? It's about me. You can't say, may it never be. Oh, it's going to be, all right, because the stone which the builders rejected is going to become the chief cornerstone, and that's me. I am the son the vine growers killed, and I am the stone the builders rejected. And what does the prophecy say will happen to that stone? It will be rejected, but become the chief corner. What does that mean, the chief cornerstone? Well, that's the most important stone in the building, the foundation stone that sort of sets the angles and the direction and the dimensions for the whole thing, keeps it all square, keeps it all level. And so Jesus is saying, though I have been rejected, tossed aside, thrown away as unimportant, misfit, useless, worthless, I will become that most important, most precious cornerstone. Cornerstone of what, though? Of the church. We saw that in Ephesians 2:20, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. So there's a change in the metaphor from a vineyard to a building, but the point is clear enough. Killing the son, rejecting the stone, doesn't mean the plan fails. It means stewardship of the vineyard is removed from Israel and given to the church. God destroys their temple and builds another one. And we're it. It's interesting in church history, early church, that became a nickname for Jesus, the stone. The stone. So history's not so bad if you have the right teacher and you see the big picture. God, Israel, Jesus, church. What does that leave? Kingdom. Where do you get that? Verse 18. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. What is he saying there? That's the application. That's the invitation at the end of this message. Would you rather be broken or crushed? Those are the choices. Every person has to collide with the stone at some point. You either fall on him or he falls on you. Which would you rather? That's what he's saying here. I'm the stone. I'm the son in the parable, but I'm the stone in that prophecy. And if you will fall on me and be broken and repent and turn from your sin, you can be saved and restored and built into this new edifice called the church. But if not, then in the day of judgment, this stone will strike you and you will be scattered like dust, like chaff to the wind, utterly destroyed and lost. So it's an invitation to respond to Christ. Be broken. Fall upon him. Cast yourself upon his mercy. And receive grace and forgiveness and be saved now or be destroyed later. But it's more than that. It's more than an invitation, because this imagery also comes from the Old Testament. It comes from Old Testament prophecy. Jesus is the cornerstone of the church, but he's the crushing stone of the kingdom. You remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2? That's where this comes from. The statue like a man, gold, silver, bronze, clay, and that whole statue representing the successive kingdoms of the world. Listen to how it ends. Daniel 2:34. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Then 2:24 clarifies further. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. That's what Jesus is alluding to, that prophecy. The stone cut without hands is Jesus and his kingdom that will crush all the kingdoms of this world and establish an eternal kingdom that will never be destroyed. So what is Jesus saying? Simple point here is that the vine growers won't have the last word, right? The murdered son, the rejected stone, he will have the last word. And that's the story of history. It's a sad story, isn't it, of rejection. But it's not final. This is not, their rejection is not the end. They think they're getting away with something. They're not getting away with something. They may kill the son, but he will rise again. They may reject the stone, but he will reign in the end. So the conclusion and the message, I think, for all of us would be the same. Fall on him. You fall on him and be broken, or you will be crushed when he returns in exaltation and judgment to fall on those who have rejected him. Let's bow in prayer. Father, how sad it is to think of Israel's rejection of their own Messiah. your own Son. We pray for them. We pray for the day when they will look on Him whom they have pierced and mourn and repent. Until then, Father, You have made us the stewards of Your gospel. Make us faithful. Make us faithful to that, knowing that the world's rejection of Christ doesn't prevent His kingdom from coming. It will come and it will endure forever. May we live and serve and minister and even suffer, if necessary, in that confidence and in that joy. We pray this in His name and for His glory. Amen.
Please stand one last time. Turn with me to number 76. We'll sing the first and last verse of O For a Thousand Tongues. It's number 76. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.